Character of Christian Hope this week, and we finished off yesterday in 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to turn back there just for a minute to pick up one thread. I was talking with Brother Sadju after the meeting, and he was asking the question at the end of verse 2 of 1 John 3. We read, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he was asking the relationship between these statements. How is it that seeing him as he is will cause us to be like him? The Lord Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. That is, he reveals to us the character, the righteousness, the love, grace, etc., of God in its fullest measure, the fullest demonstration of these attributes. We can see certain things in the creation, we can see things in the Word of God, but ultimately, God has fully and finally spoken in his Son. And when the Lord Jesus was here, he was the antidote to sin. He presents himself in that way. He is the Savior from sin, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the influence of sin. And the measure in which here in this world, I see the Lord, I understand who God is through Christ, to that measure, I'm liberated from sin. Now, the devil's lie in the garden was, God is keeping the best back from you. And when we see the Lord Jesus as he is in heaven, we'll understand how big a lie that really was. That everything that I should ever want, the ultimate fulfillment of every desire in the heart of man, is found in the Lord. And so when I see him as he is, there will be nothing left to tempt me, right? Nothing that the devil could offer, nothing that the world could advertise measures up. It's like trying to sell some paste jewels to the Queen of England. And she says, have you been to the Tower Bridge lately? I've got diamonds as big as softballs. You got nothing to tempt me with, right? And the only reason I'm tempted in this world now is because I fail to understand the fullness that I have in Christ, that there's nothing left. Once I realize all things in Jesus I find. And so I think this idea that moral conformity to the Lord Jesus will come about through that full blaze of his revelation. Now, the Lord Jesus veiled his glory when he was here, right? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And the scripture, in that very intimate moment, observes the Lord Jesus praying with his Father in the great high priestly prayer in John 17. And he says, Father, I want the glory that I had with you before the world was. Restore that to me. So when people say, you know, will we see God the Father when we get to heaven? Well, the question really is, will we see the Son, right? Because we've already seen the Father. We haven't seen the Son yet. No one knows the Father except the Son and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. No one knows the Son except the Father, period. The Lord Jesus was constantly telling us, the words I speak, they're not my words. The deeds I do, they're not my deeds. Everything he was doing was he was doing to reveal the Father. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you haven't seen me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what Jesus came to do was not to reveal himself, but to reveal the Father. And that's why the only time he expressed his own will, he said, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I've shown them you, Father, and they've loved you. I want them to know me the way they know you. And so the last book in our Bible is called The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. The manifestation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we see him as he is, we'll understand why God gave him the highest place. We'll understand why God gave him the name above every name. We'll understand why God entrusted to him the judgment of all things. We'll understand why the Father will not be satisfied until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. We'll get it then. And in the measure in which we get it now, in that measure, we understand that the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. Right? We'll understand that when God gave us Christ, he gave us everything in Christ. And in the measure in which we understand that, to that degree, the world loses its grip. The temptations, the attractions of the world. You know, Madame Guillon, who spent years incarcerated in the Bastille in Paris for her faith, she wrote these words, "Adieu, ye vain delights of earth, insipid sport and childish mirth. I taste no sweets in you. All my delight is in the cross. All other joy to me is dross." And Jesus thought so too. This idea that the greatest manifestation of God is in Christ, and the greatest revelation of Christ heretofore is the cross. That's where the heart of God is revealed. That's where the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God is most graphically displayed in the emptying out of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. But there is a day coming when we will see him as he is, and the veil will be removed, and we will understand why God so delights in his Son. And then we'll agree with him. And everything Jesus says, every word that drops from his lips, we'll say, I agree. That's my thought too. I like how he thinks. I like how he does things. I like what he likes. I love what he loves. And at last our hearts will be brought into alignment with his heart, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, I'd like to go on now because, you know, you leave a pie for a week and it starts to get kind of mushy, and We're taking a long time. This is a really big pie. But anyway, I'd like us to turn, if we could, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and I wish we had time to look at the whole chapter. It's a delightful chapter. But we're just going to read the last half. It's ironic to me, this chapter that was written in the words of verse 11, to bring full assurance of hope to the people of God. I talked to Donald Cole on one occasion. I asked him on his radio program, call-in question program, what passage of Scripture was most questioned, the most questions, and he said Hebrews 6. And the topic was eternal security. And it seems ironic to me that the whole point of the passage is to lay the solid foundation for the hope of the child of God. That's what it's all about. And yet people find in this passage reasons to doubt whether they can be eternally secure. Well, we've thought about the unifying hope, the living hope, the saving hope, the blessed hope, the purifying hope, and now we want to think about the strengthening hope. And so let's read in verse 13. When God made promise to Abraham, well, we should have read verse 11 here. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And we know the Lord will bless his word as we listen for his voice today. A strengthening hope, the anchor of the soul. So we've been thinking about this idea that God is a God of promise, and hope is the reasonable response to the unerring promises of God. Hope lives in the present enjoyment of future realities. Living in the present enjoyment of future realities. And these are certain because the God who promised is unchangeable. We read here that when God made a promise to Abraham, he decided that the promise would be sealed by swearing an oath. Now, if some wealthy man, Bill Gates, ran out in the morning from his mega mansion and decided to stop at a corner store and get the newspaper, as he always did, as if Bill Gates would do such a demeaning thing as to actually buy his own morning newspaper, and then realizes he's left his change at home, and he says to the clerk, listen, I forgot my money today. Okay, if I pick up a paper, I'll pay you tomorrow. And whoa, just a minute. The clerk runs into the back room, comes out with a Bible, puts it on the counter, says, put your hand here. All right. I want you to solemnly swear that you're good for this $1. It'd be a pretty humbling thing for Bill Gates to have to do that. Now, here's the God of the universe. And the God of the universe makes a promise. That ought to be good enough, right? Because the strength of a promise is based on the person who makes it. But God, as we read here, verse 16, men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So little kids in a playground, you know, if you give me half of that chocolate bar today, I'll bring some of my mom's homemade cookies for you tomorrow. Swear. Right? I swear on my mother's grave, or whatever they say. Cross my heart, hope to die. You know, everybody's got these little things they say in the playground. And the whole idea is, they're just words, but they're supposed to carry with them a certain content. They're supposed to give some confirmation, some confidence that the words I say, I'm taking them seriously. That's why people put their hand on the Bible. They're swearing by the greater. That's the idea, right? So here, God doesn't have a problem, but if he did have, this would be it. That when you swear by the greater, there's nobody greater than God. And so what God does is he puts himself down as the collateral to guarantee the promise. He swears an oath, and he swears by himself. In other words, if God says he'll save me, and he doesn't save me, then God will cease to be God. He's put his own character down as collateral to guarantee the promise that he has made. So he makes a promise, he swears an oath, And in order to more abundantly show to the heirs of promise the unchangeability of his counsel, confirming it by an oath, he provides himself two witnesses, right? That by two unchangeable things. Out of the mouth of two witnesses, everything's established. Well, God is one, but God in this occasion says, here are two things you can count on. My character, I cannot change, and my word, I cannot lie. So is that enough for you? Well, he says, wait a minute. I've given you a promise. I've sworn an oath. I've put myself down as collateral to guarantee it. But in addition to that, he says, I'm going to give you an anchor for the soul. For those of you, verse 18, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on this hope, I have provided for you an anchor for the soul. And what is the anchor for the soul? It's not only the character of God and the word of God, but now he says, you have an anchor, sure and steadfast, that has entered into that within the veil. I spent some time with some dear folks who had been raised in an environment where they had been convinced that the sin of presumption, the unpardonable sin, was saying, I know I'm saved forever. And they had put their trust in the Lord, but they really were skittish about passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, and they had their other verses, you know, the dog returning to his vomit and so on, blessed passage that they thought about often. And so I spent a week going through these passages with them. And they still, you could just see it in their faces. They were like, you know, they were afraid to believe it. Until finally at the end I said, listen, okay, here's what I'll tell you. I believe that if God gave me eternal life, I probably could lose it. I mean, the Lord knows. I flub everything. And so if he gave me eternal life, I could lose it. The great news is he didn't give it to me. He didn't give it to me. This life is in his Son. Christ is the repository of my life. Your life is hid with Christ in God when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. That's why I'm so sure of heaven, because according to this, my life is already there. Christ took my life captive with him, and he went into heaven itself, and my life is in Christ, and Christ is in heaven. And that's why I'm as sure of being there as if I were had already arrived, because he's already arrived, and he's my life. And so he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And you know the illustration, how the little rocky harbors along the Mediterranean, it was tough to take a sailing ship into that harbor safely. And so they would put the anchor into a little boat, and they'd row the anchor into the harbor, and they would secure the anchor in the harbor. The ship was still out in the storm, and in the storm they could feel the tugging. You know, when in the storms of life, you feel the tugging. You feel the connection to heaven because your anchor's already there, secured. Christ has entered heaven and has secured my life there in heaven. A hope secured already there. And he says, it is sure and steadfast. The strength of an anchor lies in two ideas, two factors. One of them is the strength of the anchor itself. Is it a good, sturdy anchor? Is it going to snap off in the storm? Once it's secured somewhere, is it possible for the anchor to break loose? Well, it's it's sure. My Lord Jesus is the strongest person in the universe. Here's what he says. If I, by the finger of God, cast out these demons, right? If I, by the, some people say, I could beat him with one arm tied behind my back. Jesus says, I can defeat this superhuman spirit being called the devil just with one finger. In fact, in the words of Martin Luther concerning the final battle, one little word shall fell him. When all the armies of earth, motivated and energized by the Prince of Darkness, rise up against the Lord Jesus in the Valley of Armageddon, he just breathes on them. And they just disappear like the morning dew, right? The scripture says that the greatest battle that was ever fought against the greatest foes that had ever been marshaled was at Calvary. And he was crucified in weakness. If in weakness, spiked to a tree, abandoned by his friends, forsaken by God, if he defeated all our foes in weakness, how strong must he be? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's our Lord Jesus, a sure anchor. But the other factor is, where is it fastened, you see? Because you can have a really good anchor that's in sand and it just slips through the sand, you know. But this anchor is not only sure in itself, it's steadfast. It's fastened. You see, the strength of the anchor is also in the ground where it's placed. How secure is it? And this is the wonderful thing, you see, that in this world, everything's changing. Change and decay and all around I see. But you know, in heaven, it's a changeless land. And no funeral homes, no old folks' homes, no graveyards. All the doctors are out of business. And we see a land where the ages roll and nothing ever decays. Nothing ever collapses. Nothing can ever enter into that land to cause a furrowed brow or a tear or a sigh. It's the changeless land. It's the land where the anchor is steadfast, and nothing will ever change that. The eternal I am rules in that land. I am the Lord. I change not. You can count on him today and tomorrow and forevermore, right? The same yesterday, today, forever. So the anchor is sure in itself, steadfast where it is fastened. Inside the veil. I just have to point out to you, some of you have seen this before, it to me is one of the most thrilling truths in the Bible, in verse 20, where the forerunner is for us entered. He's not only the anchor who secures us there, but he's our forerunner. Now, you have David sending a forerunner down to Ammon, Jordan, to check out this the son of the king. The king who had been there before had had a good relationship, but now he goes to see whether the son has the same attitude as the father. And it's not too long until he finds out that's not the case, because the forerunners who are sent down there, they take them and they cut off half their beards. The worst thing you can do to a man in the Middle East, that's his manhood. You took off the whole beard, that's one thing, but if you take off half the beard, he's got to take off the other half. And so here they were shamed, and so they went into the city of Jericho that we've been hearing about, and they waited there until their beards were grown. And the king said, if that's the way they treated you, that's the way they treat me, right? To this day, if the president's going to go somewhere, he sends an embassage on ahead to find out, to check the waters. Is there a chilly reception? If there is, then the president doesn't go. Because that forerunner represents the president. And the way you treat the forerunner is the way you'll treat the president, right? Now, the Lord Jesus had a forerunner, John the Baptist. And Herod cut his head off. So when Jesus stood before Herod, he didn't say a word, right? How do you say anything if your head's cut off? That's the way you treated my forerunner. That's the way you treat me, right? So you have a forerunner, Christian. See, the point is, God not only wants you to be absolutely sure of heaven, sure because your life is already there, secured in heaven, he wants you to be sure of the way you'll be received when you get there. You see, the old devil says to us, man, you've really messed up. I don't want you looking forward to heaven. I don't want you to have this hope. I want you to be nervous about this meeting. I want you to be scared. I want you to be thinking, whoa, I hope I can get lost in the crowd when we sneak in the main door here, because I mean, he's going to look at me and say, you have been so disappointing, right? And that's the devil's lie. And so people don't have the joy. They don't have the excitement. They don't want the Lord to come back. Listen, Christ has already entered as your forerunner. So that, and this is shocking, isn't it? The Lord Jesus never did anything for himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And even when he went back to heaven, you would think, okay, I've got the job done. It is finished, all settled, defeated death, rose out of the grave. Okay, now I get to do something for myself. I'm going to go back to my Father, and we're going to have a party. I mean, that makes sense. The victory parade, the victory celebration. Sounds like a great idea. He appears in heaven for you. When he went back to heaven, you can imagine the choirs ready to burst into victory song. Here he comes, the victor of Calvary's Hill, all by himself, defeated our foes, fulfilled the Father's will, satisfied the promises and claims of the Bible. And he steps on shore heaven, and he raises his hand and he says, don't start the celebration yet. I'm the forerunner. The dignitaries will be here soon. We'll wait till they get here. He's been waiting 2,000 years for the victory celebration. And he won't start till we all get there. So the question is, how was he received? His father got up off his throne and said, son, sit here with me. You know how he's going to receive you? He's going to get up off the throne. And he's going to say to you, sit with me here, and we shall reign with him. And he shall reign forever and ever. If we turn back a few pages, we would read these words. He will joy over us with singing. He will say, Father, I and the children whom thou hast given me. He will delight in us. He will look on the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Dear Christian, it's going to be a really happy day. And we need to be looking forward to it. He's not going to receive us into heaven on the basis of our merits, our performance. I mean, we have to keep clear in our mind the distinction between the kingdom and the Father's house. The kingdom, there will be a judgment seat. There will be an evaluation, because it would be unfair for him to put a full-ton load on a quarter-ton truck. And the measure in which you've been serving and learning in this world is the measure in which he will give you responsibility in the kingdom. It's only fair. As one star differs from another in glory, says Paul to the Corinthians, so will be the resurrection. There are some stars that are bigger than other stars and therefore can shine with greater glory. But every cup's going to be full in heaven. Some will be thimbles and some will be barrels full, but everybody will be full to the brim and running over. Everybody will be as happy as they can be. When it comes to the Father's house, that's a different thing. The kingdom is based on performance. It's all in grace. We're not going to revert to law at the judgment seat of Christ. It's all grace. We don't deserve anything. Like, here he is, and he gives us life. He gives us gift, gives us strength, gives us opportunity, brings the increase, and then we get to heaven and he gives us the reward. That's like the Lord says, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Oh, really? Right? They fished all night and caught nothing. If they were going to bring the fish that they caught, it'd be a pretty skimpy breakfast. The fact is that the fish they caught were the fish that he stuck in the net. When we have done all that we're commanded to do, say, we're unprofitable servants. He wasn't getting a bargain when he saved us. He's put infinitely more into us than he's going to get out of us. He didn't save us so that we could help him save the universe. He did that all himself. And he's just going to be so happy to have us there. So the kingdom is based on performance for obvious reasons. He's not going to give us more responsibility than we can handle. But as far as the Father's house is concerned, everyone shall have praise of God. Everyone. You'll find something. And all you have to do is read passages like Hebrews 11. Would you have stuck Jephthah in there or Samson? Or that's a real hopeful chapter to me. He'll find something. He has eyes to see that. Oh, the grace of our Lord. And as we look through the scripture, we see these hints, don't we? All the way through, these hints that day is going to be without a tear. When we step into the Father's house, it's going to be unalloyed joy. You remember when the children of Israel finally rediscovered the Bible and they're reading through all these commands and they're thinking, oh my, Allah. And that went too. And they just melted in tears. And the word of God comes to them, wipe away your tears. This is a great day. This is a day for celebration. Let's have picnics. Get your food together. Spread it around. Visit your neighbors. Let's celebrate. This is a new beginning, ladies and gentlemen. This is a new day for us. Let's be happy. And that's what it's going to be when we step into the Father's house. We won't be able to remember one bad thing. The former things will not come to mind. We'll have learned the lessons. We'll appreciate the lessons. But all the things that bring us sadness now, they won't come to mind. The forerunner has entered for us. And we know how he was received. And that's how we'll be received. And of course, we're given a special little hint at the end of the chapter, aren't we? Even Jesus, an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, that's how we're going to get there. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Because when you don't pray for you, he prays for you. You're on his prayer list, and he's praying you home every step of the way. He knows your needs better than you do. And his prayers are always answered because they always exactly match the will of God. He never prays outside of the will of God for you. Do you think you're so blessed because of your prayer life? He's praying these mighty prayers and the Holy Spirit's ministry in prayer. He's taking our longings and our agonies and griefs and the things we don't even know how to pray, and he's taking them and translating them into prayers that match the will of God. So the intercessor in the heavens, says Paul to the Romans, and the intercessor in the heart are praying us home step by step all the way home to glory. God's thought of everything, you know. There's not a weak link in the chain. He's got it covered. He has every exigency covered, and he's going to get his people home safe. And he is going to be so happy when we get there. I love to think of the choir of heaven when we'll all sing together. I'm not sure how the choir master is going to put it all together, but, you know, I listen to Indian music, and it's strange to my ear. Chinese music, Native American, African music. I listen to the music. There's something haunting about it all, but my heartstrings don't exactly vibrate that way. But I know that their heartstrings vibrate that way. Do you think we'll all have sort of British music in heaven? No. Somehow the choir, see, with Babel, not only were languages confounded, but culture was fragmented. And we've got this mosaic, all these bits and pieces. Imagine when the choir master takes it and puts it all together. Wow. That's going to be someday, isn't it? And I think it's going to be amazing. But there's something more amazing than that. And that's what we just quoted. When he joys over us with singing. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the millions upon millions, billions of Christians who will be there? A company that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And to hear that silence. And then the Lord Jesus begins to sing his love song. A song that was perhaps first written in the darkness of Calvary, and now lifted up to glory, and he sings, he joys over us with singing, and sings his love song to his people. It's hard to believe there won't be any tears in heaven. But of course, tears simply reflect limitation, whether tears of sorrow or joy. There won't be any tears of joy either, because we'll be able to expand to enjoy the fullness of that day. We'll take it all in. I tell you, Christian, we have a hope that is a strengthening hope, secured in heaven, fastened there. And the one who has opened heaven to us has not only made us sure of being there, he's let us know how we're going to be received when we get there. So we can look forward to it. Because he knew all about me before he ever saved me. None of this shocks him, you know. He's not like, ooh, you're a bigger challenge than I thought you'd be, Nicholson. No, he knew that. He knew that when he saved me. And at Calvary, he paid the whole price. He paid for the cost of retraining me, of turning me into one of his perfect servants who will serve him forever. And I want every believer to lay hold of this, so that when we get up in the morning, there's not this shadow over our hearts. We'll look forward every day with anticipation, with joy, to seeing him face to face. Well, our time's up. So we'll just leave the pie in the fridge, I guess, and carry on later. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, the more we discover about you, the more our hearts are filled with these thoughts that it's going to be tremendous to get to know you in heaven. What little we know of you now, it just makes our hearts beat highly, and we say, there's no one like the Lord Jesus. like the ladies who asked their friend one day, "What is your beloved more than another beloved?" We think of the things that thrill our hearts about the Lord Jesus. There's nobody else like that. There's nobody who loves us with an unconditional love. That there's nothing we can ever do to get ourselves unloved or loved less. There's nobody like that. There's nobody like Jesus who knows our thoughts and our motives and still goes on loving us. Who never holds anything against us. Who is able to take our sins and failures and put them into the sea of his forgetfulness and never bring them up again. Who just by spending time with him changes us to be more like him. Father, one of the great things about heaven is that even after I get there, it's still going to be perfect. And we know that's going to take a major miracle. But it is. And we'll fit in there. We'll belong there. We just want, once more before we part, to lift our hearts unitedly and say, Lord Jesus, you have done all things well. You're our hero. We are just so grateful that you took our side when we were against you, that you loved us when we hated you, that you had plans for us of glory when our plans were to crucify you, that you took the very act of crucifixion and turned it for our good, that the worst thing that ever happened was turned into the best thing that ever happened. And we'll never get over it. We'll sing your praises. You'll never hear the end of this. We will be praising you forever and singing about the cross and the blood that was shed there, and that we don't deserve this, but you deserve all the glory. And we pray this. Ask for the rest of the day that our hearts will sing with joy, that we'll sing our little love song to you today and praise your name for being such a good friend, such a savior, such a beloved. And we give thanks in Jesus' name.